introducing our study this evening, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul's preaching there in Athens, a verse that we've looked at before in our studies on the coming day of judgment. Notice the application Paul gives in his preaching in verse 30 of Acts 17. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. He's not judged them for their sins, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And we've seen, like so many other passages in God's Word, this verse tells us there's only one judgment day, a day appointed in which he will judge the world, which verse 30 defines as all men everywhere, all humanity coming before the judge on that one and the same day, and they do so not as mere spectators, but rather, as we saw in our last study, all will give account. 1 Peter 4:5, when people give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead, or Romans 4:12, where at Christ's judgment seat, each of us shall give account of himself to God. And we pointed out in that last study that the very words give account, it is more literally that they will render a word. It's the logos, the idea of giving something of an answer for one's actions. We saw how this wording was used in certain parables taught by our Lord Jesus. For instance, that parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, and how he had to give account for how he'd actually been squandering his master's goods. Or in Matthew 18, you've got this man who's amassed a great debt to the king. However he did that, we don't know, but he has to then give account for what he has done. You find it in Matthew 25, where you have these three servants who are given talents, and the word account is also found in that connection as they render account for what they have done with their master's goods. So the idea is that we, like these in these parables, are accountable. And the day comes when we are confronted and must answer for our actions, a day in which accounts are settled, when each of us must give account of himself to God. And that includes not simply the unsaved, but when Paul wrote those words in Romans 14:12, each of us giving account, he includes, obviously, Christians. So does the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:13, how all things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we, believers, must give account. And so the point is, it is a day of reckoning when believers and unbelievers alike are there. And in our previous study, we saw what it is for which men will give an account. And bottom line, it's for everything. We saw, for instance, Romans 2:6, Revelation 20, judged according to works. And especially, at times, the Bible uses words which speak of actions done in the body. Those things, good or bad, they will be brought to judgment day, including omissions, things that we failed to do that we should have done. But not only that, we saw even every idle word will be there brought to that judgment day. The men would give an account. And if every idle word, then so too every word, good and bad, even things spoken in secret, Luke chapter 12. And furthermore, we saw that even the secrets of men's hearts, Romans 2:16, 1 Corinthians 4:5, even the motives of men, when Christ comes as judge, he will reveal the counsels of the hearts. And so rightly, Ecclesiastes 12:14, every work will be God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, how are we to think then of that coming day of judgment and what will happen on that day? Should we think of this as some human court where you have a trial in which the verdict is sought, and evidence is then presented, and trying to prove the guilt of the individual, but then there'll be opportunity for defense and rebuttal, and then finally some kind of verdict will be reached, and it's uncertain until that time. Well, obviously, no, that's not how we should think of that day. The words of a Mr. A.E. Lytton said this: a human trial is strictly a process of investigation. In the last judgment, however, the judge is omniscient and has no need of evidence to convince him. He presides with a perfect knowledge of the character and history of everyone who stands before him. And so, Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Or even in the book of Job 34, verses 22 and 23, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. God already knows. So it's not like, well, let's find some evidence here. No. As rather Lytton continues, the great day will be one rather of publication and execution than of judgment, strictly so called. So we need to be careful that we don't force the idea of a judgment day into thinking that, oh, this is like a human court that goes on. However, I would say one point in common with human courts or trials is this: the proceedings come judgment day, they will be public. Like a public trial now, they will be public. Though personal, each of us give an account, that does not mean it will be a case that we'll come over here to the judge's chambers and let's have a private interview. No. Now, why do I say that? Well, there's several reasons. We're told, for instance, in Matthew 25, 31 and following, about all the nations are gathered, and clearly the context shows it's all people from all the nations gathered together. It's the idea of a public. They're all gathered there together publicly before the judge. And so we must conclude that it's public pronouncements that they will then hear with regard to both the righteous and the wicked. But not only do we see intimation of that there, how about Revelation chapter 20, when we read that all are standing before God and the books are opened and each one is judged according to the things in the book. It's not that each one individually is privately standing before God. Very clearly it says they are all standing before God. Publicly, as it were, this judgment takes place. And further, the Bible speaks of other persons rising up in judgment and testifying against certain ones, as in Matthew 12, 41 and 42, how the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will rise up in judgment and condemn those impenitents who were there in Christ's time during his earthly ministry. Well, that's something public going on with men from different generations being present. And further, the Bible speaks of certain of matters being revealed that day. Repeatedly, we find this word revealing, not simply revealed to God, but rather God revealing to all. 1 Corinthians, notice that if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. A text which we'll have occasion to come back to this evening, God willing. But here you have charges that were being brought against Paul, criticisms. He says in verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or motives of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. The idea of bringing to light and of revealing, and in Paul's case, it would vindicate him before all men. You bring all these charges and you malign me, you slander me this way, that's all right. The day's going to come. God's going to bring it all to light here. That's something going on publicly, not just, well, you know, Paul and God off in the private interview thing. Well, similarly, Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, nothing is covered but what it will be revealed. Nothing is hidden but what it will be known. That which is spoken in the dark or heard in secret, well, that will be declared openly. not made known to God, he already knows. Not simply made known to the individual, but rather a wider revelation of things than that. And therefore, Romans 2 and verse 5, it is called the day of revelation, of revealing of the righteous judgment of God. A day when God's righteousness will be seen before the whole moral universe, not only before men, but even the angels will be there, and the fallen angels will be judged, so that God's righteousness will be revealed when he judges every word and every work and every secret thing, when all give an account for all things, whether good or evil. And isn't it right, brethren, that all should be judged, that all wrongs should be righted, and God's righteousness should be revealed? So, public day of judgment. But now that begs the question, in light of the fact that all give an account for all things, in light of the fact that it's going to be public proceedings, it raises a question about which good and godly men have differed. What about the sins of Christians? Will we give answer? Will we in any way be giving account for our sins that day? Sinful deeds, words, thoughts, motives. And if so, will these be at all exposed that day, even as before the whole moral universe? So it's one question, but really I break it down into two. Well, please listen to the words of a theologian of a past day, A.A. Hodge. Whether the sins of the saints will be brought forward at the judgment or not, he says, is a question not settled by the scriptures, though debated by theologians. Well, even though it is debated by theologians, let me say that godly theologians generally don't just hang their opinions on a skyhook out there. Well, I like to think this. Rather, godly theologians base their views on what they find in God's written word. And so it is that amongst godly theologians, they can give reasons as to, here's why we believe. Some saying, no, we don't believe that the sins of believers will be at all revealed. They will not be giving account for these come that day. They're very convinced. They state it quite dogmatically. Because they say that Christian sins are so entirely forgiven, they're already removed forever. For instance, Hebrews 8:12, when God said he would remember our sins, our iniquities no more, that doesn't mean so as to bring them up again at a later date. And you have powerful language that God himself uses, these great analogies that drive home how far removed our sins are from us. As far as the east is from the west in Psalm 103. Or God has hidden our sins. He's put them behind his back. He's blotted them out. They're behind a thick cloud. They search for them. They can't be found. They're in the depths of the sea. All these are biblical analogies describing just how forgiven we are. Well, if forgiven and forgotten, well then, it's entirely removed from us, how can it be brought back from that day in judgment, be brought forward for us to give an account? That's the argument. And then, of course, there is the further argument that love covers sin, and Christ, our great advocate, loves us and will cover our sin, not divulge our sin, especially because it's his aim to present us holy and blameless and irreproachable in God's sight on that great day. And furthermore, in that picture of judgment day that we have there at Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, sheep on the one hand, goats on the other, he says to the sheep, I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, etc. No sins are brought forward, but rather the Lord's people are only commended and rewarded that day. They're not giving account for sins. No sins are brought forward in that picture there in Matthew 25. So that would be the view of some. So therefore, sins of Christians, no, they're a non-issue. They're not going to be brought forward on the day of judgment. However, some are equally dogmatic in saying that the sins of Christians will be made known will be brought forward on that day. For the display of God's glorious grace and to reveal his justice. That is to say that their sins have been dealt with justly. That God has not ignored the sins of his people. That he's not swept them under the carpet, but rather he's punished them already in Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. They're condemning sin in the flesh. And so the argument is, how can it be known that God is just in dealings with all of our sins if those sins are not made known? But in that day, well, the revelation of God's righteousness, God will impartially judge, and as we're told in 1 Peter 1:17, making his justice known. As well, the great extent of his grace in pardoning all of the sins of his people will also be manifest. All that Christ bore for us will then be seen. And further, those texts which speak of all people giving account for good and for bad, they make no distinctions. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 12:14, we're told that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, good or evil. And it doesn't say God will only bring the good of his people, every work, every secret thing. Doesn't say only good things. And furthermore, Matthew 12:36, where it says, for every idle word that men speak, they will give account. Every idle word that men, not unsaved men, there's no distinction made. Well, not Christians, they won't give an account. Only those who are ungodly, they will give an account for every word. No, he simply says men, and verse 37 there of Matthew 12 clearly includes the Lord's people. By our words will be justified. Romans 2:16, Christ will judge the secrets of men, not simply the secrets of sinners. You look at the context he's talking about believers there in judgment as well. Now, granted, in 1 Corinthians 4, you find similar kind of language that we just read when he reveals the secret motives, and there especially it speaks of each having his praise from God. But Paul doesn't specify it's only the good motives of God's people that will be then brought to judgment. And furthermore, we must say this. Are the sins of God's people, which are recorded in Scripture, have they been fully forgiven? For instance, the sins of David. Were those sins fully forgiven? Were they? Well, yes, indeed. And yet, the fact that they're fully forgiven did not keep them from being made known. Listen to the words of the Puritan Thomas Ridgely. If God, by recording the sins of his saints in Scripture, has perpetuated the knowledge of them, and if it is to their honor that the sins there mentioned were repented of as well as forgiven, why may it not be supposed that the sins of believers shall be made known on that great day? To say, well, look, sins forgiven, God's never going to mention them again, they'll be buried in forgetfulness and that's the end of it. Well, wait a minute, you've got the sins of his people that were clearly forgiven as recorded in Scripture, and yet those sins for God's glory and for the good of his people are still known, recognized. And so if that's the case now, why would it not be so come that day? Well, that's one argument that has been put forward. Now, in addition to these things, though, we also find a number of texts that at least point in the direction of God's people giving account for wrongdoing. That wrongs done are brought forward come judgment day. Notice, if you would, please, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Now here in verse 12, Paul affirms, so then each of us, including Christians, shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, because each of us shall give account of himself to God, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, in that he follows this command, don't judge one another anymore, or follows this word about us giving account with this command, therefore don't judge one another anymore. Not unlike James 5:9, don't grumble against each other, the judge is standing at the door. He's talking to Christians. And then he goes on to say, look, we're all going to give an account to God, therefore make sure that you're not putting a stumbling stone or block in front of your brethren. We're going to give an account to God. Does that not at least suggest that we should not so sin against one another in light of that coming day of judgment because we give account to God? You see the point I'm getting at here? Giving account for this fault, for this sin, this being a stumbling block or even for judging others, is set forth as a reason now for Christians not to do that. As a deterrent, we shall each give an account. Come to Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So here you have pastors, and they must give an account for the souls under their charge, how they have shepherded Christ's people as under shepherds. Now, does this statement about those pastors mean that only what they have done right in this connection will be the focus on that day? Here they're shepherding the souls of God's people. They fed them. They challenged them. They put their fingers in the fleece at times, whatever it took to do good, and all of that will be brought to the fore. But what about negligent shepherds or men who should have stood up against error or sin, and they failed to do so? Or they were slothful, or they were not opening up the scriptures and applying them as they ought. But all those things, well, we'll forget about those. They're not going to be. Is that the general flavor that this leaves in our mouths? No. Isn't this a reason for pastors to be faithful? They should be watching for your souls very carefully. Not negligent, because they must give an account for failure to do right. And if that is correct understanding, then here is at least one failure or one sin for which a true Christian will give an account on that day. And I say that especially in light of what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is especially talking about those teachers or gospel laborers, and the subject at hand is their work as Christians in Christ's church. It's not talking about how every individual lives his life, but we're talking especially about laborers in Christ's church and the means, the character, I should say, the nature of those labors. Let's start with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, referring to Christ's church, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, without trying to go into exactly what this means and everything that it says and what would be wood, hay, stubble, and so forth, that's not my intention. But it's clear that there can be true Christians, because that's what we're talking about here. They are saved. True Christians whose work with regard to Christ's church would be equivalent to trying to build with wood, hay, and stubble or straw. And this work is not what it should be. It should only be the gold, the silver, the precious stones. Good kind of labors. Well, especially relevant to our study is this. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Not simply will faithful labors for Christ be rewarded, though that will happen, but the opposite kind of labor will be revealed. It will be declared, it will not be rewarded. So here is some kind of public disclosure on that day for failure to do what they should have done by way of the way they were building, and that by a genuine Christian. Come, please, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Again, in connection with those who would be laborers. James 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we, that is those who teach, shall receive a stricter judgment. Teachers are more accountable, perhaps because of greater light received, certainly because they're telling others what to do, and they better be doing it themselves then. And so they will be judged accordingly. A stricter judgment. Now, doesn't that point to a Christian? We're talking about Christian teachers. Giving account, even with reference to failures, to live up to what they've taught. Doesn't that seem the point that he's getting at? Otherwise, what does it matter if teachers face a stricter judgment? We're just going to be commended for good done. What does it matter if there's a stricter judgment? And furthermore, why would this give rise to a legitimate reserve about being a teacher of God's holy word if, well, after all, you're only going to be commended that day? No, this would bespeak a stricter judgment, would bespeak giving account for things other than good done. Come now to Luke chapter 12. Luke's Gospel chapter 12. I think this is a text that has been overlooked in the whole discussion about this matter of the sins of Christians with reference to Judgment Day. Let's start with verse 1. Here, while Pharisees and certain Jewish teachers were having a go at the Lord Jesus, we're told in the meantime, verse 1 of Luke 12, when innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled on one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, clearly, these words were spoken by the Savior as a deterrent to hypocrisy. Beware, don't try and hide things. All things are going to be made known. They'll be revealed. And he spoke this not simply to the Pharisees, rather, verse 1, he said to his disciples, first of all. And it's plural, so it's not he said to Judas, the hypocrite, first of all. No, disciples. And so he's talking about things that the disciples do that will be revealed and made known. And the words at least suggest, if not require, some exposing even of matters in connection with hypocrisy. Don't do that. It's going to be revealed. And it speaks clearly beyond what occasionally happens in providence in this world, where a professing, a true Christian, a disciple, engages in some kind of sin and plays the hypocrite, and then providentially he's found out, be sure your sins will find you out. Well, that does happen providentially, but it doesn't always happen. But he says nothing will be covered or hidden but what it will be revealed. That goes beyond the occasional instance of this in providence. And I would also wonder, when Jesus calls it leaven of hypocrisy, if that would not also include even lesser forms of hypocrisy, even the little things. Don't let it happen. Speaking not only in such a way as to keep us from hypocrisy, but clearly the aim is for his people to be motivated to always walk uprightly. No need to cover. It's going to be revealed. Not unlike what we see in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Here's the whole end of the matter for man. What is it? This: fear God, keep his commandments, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. He says this not just to Christians, not just to non-Christians. here's the duty of man, what man's life is all about. And then he says here, because even every secret thing is going to be brought into judgment, therefore now, well, fear God and keep his commandments. It's a motive. It's a deterrent from sin and a motive to do the right thing. Now, does this mean that all of every believer's sins will be declared before the whole moral universe? That come judgment day, it's going to be a, this was your life. And here on some big screen, before all the people here, and indeed all people everywhere throughout the ages, and even before angels, all of your sinful deeds and words, and even what's going on in the inner recesses of your heart, those secret sins, they're going to be, as it were, broadcast or shown visibly for all to see, the whole moral universe. Well, these verses do not prove that. Okay, whatever these verses mean, they don't go that far. Now, I know you do have the Luke 12, nothing hidden but what will be revealed. But these other verses, they don't speak of everything we've ever done being, as it were, shown on some kind of video for the world to see. But neither do these verses that we've looked at say that only good done will be revealed that day. You agree? I mean, they don't just simply say, well, only good done, that's it. Stricter judgment, only good things we've done. Well, as I've read, I can appreciate the reserve that I see and the spirit of A.A. Hodge when he wrote what he did. And I've read other men like the Puritan Thomas Ridgely or a good writing of John Newton in one of his letters, and there was a reserve. And they, brethren, we should have that, a spirit of humility about this matter and a real reserve in making dogmatic pronouncements. But we can see through these verses that we've looked at and through several lines of argument here, that Scripture, at least at times, speaks of the sins of Christians in connection with coming judgment. And that even in such a way as to impact what Christians do now in light of that coming day. And not only to encourage us to do right, but also as deterrence to avoid for Christians to now be kept from sin. And therefore, I would say that in looking at the biblical data on trying to sort this matter out, we need to handle all of this material and to handle it in such a way as to help us to now avoid sin and avoid hypocrisy. Because at the very least, the saints will give account for more on that day than only good done. And we see at least some level of public disclosure of sins and failures among Christ's people. And therefore, it is very right to reason, to argue with ourselves, to use it as a motivation to avoid sin and hypocrisy. That whatever or however much may be revealed on that day, if I don't want it revealed then, don't do it now. It's a legitimate line of argument. However much will be revealed, I don't know. But however, I don't want it revealed then, therefore, don't do it, don't allow it now. Think this way. Here's hypocrisy, don't go there. Beware of this, because those things that are hidden are going to be revealed. Right? That's what Jesus taught his disciples, first of all. And so with sinful deeds and words, and even sinful thoughts, everything, every work brought into judgment, including every secret thing. It's right, brethren, to use that as a motivation. I don't want to be the hypocrite. I don't want that exposed when all things are revealed and made known. Let's deal with sin now. But now, having said that, it's very important that we recognize that this is not all Scripture has to say about Christians come that day. I would venture to say that most, if not all of us, as the Lord's people, When we think of our sins, especially those secret sins in our hearts and our hypocrisies being revealed before anybody, leave alone the whole moral universe, it causes us no small sense of trepidation, maybe even causes us to look at that judgment day with a great sense of dread. Me, and I know me. And what's going to be revealed? If all that's going to be revealed, or any of that's going to be revealed. But wait a minute. See that that's not all Scripture has to say about Christians come judgment day. In fact, our giving account for sin is really not given great attention. It's not. Right? And that's why you can have these differences of opinion amongst good and godly theologians and believers generally. Because it's not given that kind of clarion treatment, that kind of bold assertions that we find about so many things with reference to Judgment Day. In these verses we've seen, and the reality of our sins, they don't negate other truths that we do see in Scripture elsewhere. Come now to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And notice verse 17. 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Boldness in the day of judgment. And John is not saying this of only a special class of Christians. When he says, as He is, so are we in this world, he's not just, well, certain Christians. Jesus described us, all of His people, in John's Gospel, at least on three occasions, as not of the world, even as He is not of the world. Well, he's talking about all of Christ's people. Earlier in this very chapter, he says, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We, that is the apostles and their witness, are of God. He who knows God hears us. Well, do you hear the apostles? He's talking about Christians there. And that's the very people he describes as having boldness in the day of judgment. All of Christ's people. But wait a minute. How can that be? I mean, even verse 15, when he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, he and God. It's all of these people he speaks of as having boldness on the day of judgment. But now, how can that be? Boldness? I know my sins. I know the overt and ugly sins. How about all the secret sins and all the things that go on in my mind in a single day? And I know my hypocrisies, at least some of them. How is it that I can have any degree of boldness come that day? He tells us in verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice again verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. We have known and believe the love that God has for us, that love by which he sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, how can we have boldness in light of our sins? Well, all because of Christ and his work. That will be our strong confidence, brethren, that day. All because of Christ we can have boldness. And we should have that kind of strong confidence and boldness all the way up until then. It's all because of Christ, my only hope. And so John had already stated earlier in his letter, back chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The word abide simply means to continue in a relationship with him by faith in him. As we see in John chapter 15, you abide in me, I in you, so forth. Consciously keeping our trust in Christ and living in that blessed union like the vine branch relationship. That's what abide means. And as we do so, which is simply what true Christians do, I mean, this is the Christian life. And here's the outcome of that, he says, not ashamed before him at his coming. Why? Because we have lived sinless lives up until that time? No. John's already said it. We say we have no sin. We're liars. Come on. No, John makes it clear. We do sin. Even though we keep his commandments, yet we still sin. And yet not ashamed before him who is the judge at his coming? How can that be? Because all of our confidence is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. All of our acceptance with God, all forgiveness of sin, it's all found in Christ. And so because of that, we're not ashamed. Rather, we come with boldness to judgment. 1 John 4:17. Because of our confidence in Christ and his work. And however opinions may differ as to our sins on that day of judgment. Some say yes, some say no. However those things are, Scripture allows no uncertainty about several very important matters. Say, one, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that's so right now. Well, it will be no different come that day, right? We will not be condemned. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ who died, who's buried, who rose again, who even now makes intercession for us. God has already said, their sins I will remember no more. And as Newton pointed out, that means chiefly, if not entirely, it respects the guilt, the imputation, and deserved consequences of sin. It has nothing to do with whether our sins will be made known, but the point is, most certainly, whether sins are made known or not, we will not bear any penalty for them, because Christ himself has bore it in full, and those sins are entirely forgiven. Therefore, it will exclude. It doesn't necessarily exclude any public disclosure, but it certainly excludes any penalty, and that should exclude any and all fear we would have of that day, all because of Christ. He is our reason for boldness now and in the day of judgment. And in fact, here's something else we must remember. When we come to judgment day, we come as justified saints. Now again, that doesn't preclude the possibility of any exposure of sins, any more than David being forgiven, yet his sins are still revealed in Scripture. But we come as justified saints. Right now we have peace with God through faith in Christ and are justified, and even glory in God himself, even in tribulations. Well, it will be no different. Come that day, we are forever regarded and treated as perfectly righteous in Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, that's so come that day. And therefore, for any sins that will be, that would be revealed, they will and must be revealed as sins forgiven. Right? Displaying God's glorious grace. What grace to forgive all of those sins. And also displaying his justice. Remember, it is the day of the revelation of God's righteousness. All of those sins paid in full by Christ. I say it's then that we will understand all that Christ bore for us. All of those sins, Lord, and you bore them all. And therefore, boldness, because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's so even now. It's justice that requires all of our sins be forgiven. Because God cannot have double payment. Christ has paid it in full. So we come to judgment day as justified saints. We've got reason for boldness. Whatever sins may be revealed. Furthermore, we come to judgment day as glorified saints. When are we glorified? It's when we see him. That we shall be like him. That's not something that happens after judgment day. It's that day when Christ comes. And we see him. And we're made like him. Before we come to the judgment seat of Christ. Because we've already seen him. And so I say the point is. We come to that day as justified and glorified saints. Notice what is said in Colossians 1:22 in this connection. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. So let me back up to the 21st verse here in Colossians chapter 1. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Whatever public disclosure of sins or giving account or stricter judgment, it doesn't negate this, that we that day will be presented not just positionally, but in fact, holy and blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. You needn't turn there, but Jude 24 says much the same, a doxological statement. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We'll see him, we'll be like him, we will be presented holy and blameless, not only by way of an imputed righteousness, but at that time, certainly the work is done, completed. And so past sins will not be that which characterizes us then. In fact, it's kind of like now. You remember things that you can think of things that you did in your youth, right? Perhaps a bit embarrassed by them. And think, was that even me? I mean, was that really me? Did I do that? I mean, surely. Well, brethren, come that day, we're going to come as glorified saints. And no more remaining corruption. Notice, please, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 through 27, it speaks of each and every one of Christ's people. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it, and we're told why, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's how we will be presented to him come that day, as his perfect bride, and that includes all of his people. And brethren, I think we can be assured of this, that on the wedding day, our perfect heavenly bridegroom is not going to needlessly embarrass his bride. You follow me? For anything that would be disclosed or revealed or brought, it will not be for the embarrassment of his bride that he so loves. It's been argued by some that any revealing of our sins will rob us of the bliss that should be ours on that wonderful day. But A.A. Hodge, I left off with the quote there. Let me go on to say what he went on to say. If sins of believers should be brought forward at the judgment, he says, we are sure that it will be done only with the design and effect of enhancing the glory of the Savior and the comfort of the saved. So if any sins are revealed or brought forward, that'll be the effect of the glory of the Savior, the comfort of his people. Especially because redemption from our sins will be a matter of praise forevermore. As in Revelation 5:9, giving praise to this Lamb who has redeemed us with his own blood. He's bought us. He's redeemed us out of our sins. Well, that's praise, as we see in Revelation 5, and understandably so, brethren. We'll praise him forever for redeeming us from all of those sins. Well, whatever revealed, we will give praise that we have been redeemed from them. And furthermore, you remember what Jesus said of that woman there in Luke chapter 7, how this woman had been a notorious sinner of some kind. The Pharisee, of course, Simon was, he knew what kind of woman this was. He wouldn't have her touching. He couldn't be a prophet. He doesn't know that even. And how Jesus then told the parable, and the whole point was, this woman, all of her many sins have been forgiven, and here's the evidence of it. She loves much. That's the consequence. Those who've been forgiven much, they love much. Well, brethren, whatever of our sins are made known to us or to others, it will have this good effect. It will only cause us to love our Savior yet more and more. Lord, I had no idea. You saw more sin in me than I saw in me, and they're all forgiven. Now, we'll seeing how much all have been forgiven, I should see how much you have been forgiven. You see how much I've been forgiven. Will that rob us of bliss come that day? What do you think? Or will it further our gratitude, our love, and our joy in our Savior? Huh? What do you think? If what we now know, brethren, of our many sins, and they've been forgiven, if that has a good effect on us now, what about that day? and especially because as glorified, as being fully conformed to Christ, our view of some very important matters, indeed everything, will be very different come that day. You know, now we've still got our remaining corruption and our pride and so forth. And so how we think of things in the future or how we look at the world around us, it's impacted by that. But come that day, we're perfected. We're like Christ. And how we view things then will be very different from how it is now. Let me buttress the point I'm trying to make with two rather lengthy quotes. I know it's not always easy to have somebody read a lengthy section, but they're so good. They say it so well, I thought just to read them. First is from John Newton. It's from that letter that he had written in response to a question about the sins of Christians come that day. He says, "With respect to our sins being made known to others, I acknowledge with you that I could not now bear to have any of my fellow creatures made acquainted with what passes in my heart for a single day." Can you relate to that? Well, at least you're in good company with John Newton and every other Christian. "But I apprehend it is a part and a proof of my present depravity that I feel myself disposed to pay so great a regard to the judgment of men, while I'm so little affected with what I am in the sight of the pure and holy God." See the point? Why should I be more concerned about what my fellow creatures are going to think come that day when my God sees it all right now? Why am I so worried about that day then? "But I believe that hereafter, when self shall be entirely rooted out, and my will perfectly united to the divine will, I should feel no reluctance, supposing it for the manifestation of his glorious grace, that men, angels, and devils should know the very worst of me." Isn't that good? How about Professor John Murray? "The difficulty arises from what is conceived to be our interest and comfort rather than with the claims and vindication of the glory of God. When believers will be fully sanctified, glorified, their minds and hearts will perfectly reflect the interests of God's glory, and their consciences will even require the kind of judgment which the Scriptures describe. There will, therefore, be no grief to prejudice the glory of their bliss. Besides, it is against the gravity of their sins that their salvation in Christ will be magnified, and not only the grace, but the righteousness of God will be exhibited in the consummation of their redemption, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And surely, Christ will be all the more precious to us that day." Right? So as to any fear or trepidation we might now have about our sins on Judgment Day, brethren, think this way now. If it's for God's glory, reveal away, Lord. It's His glory that should matter more. Lord, if it brings honor to You, whatever will most glorify You, that's what I want that day, and I want it now, Lord. Right? That's how we must look. We will be presented as glorified saints. We'll see things very differently. But now further, one more matter. Keep in mind what will be ours, what will be our experience on that day. If you're one who now fears, I don't know, you know, he's not really said all my sins, but the preacher has allowed at least some of my sins by these other verses, and I don't know, and I'm fearful about this, and I have a sense of dread. And, no, wait a minute. You're not seeing the whole picture. Remember, you're going to be glorified. You'll think quite differently then, and you should be thinking differently now. But nonetheless, let's remember what else is going to happen. I mean, in addition to the fact that we will see Christ and be made like Him and be with Him forever, in addition to that, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "There is henceforth laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give me on that day." Christ is a righteous judge, is going to give Paul the reward of righteousness, and he will forever share Christ's inheritance as a joint heir. But not just Paul. And Paul says, and not just me, but all those who have loved His appearing. And that's not a special class of Christians. That's all of the Lord's people. All of the Lord's people that day will receive that reward of righteousness, the crown of righteousness, as it's called, because of Christ's work for us and in us. And if any sins are revealed, they do not hinder or detract from that reward of righteousness or crown of righteousness that will be ours. More than that, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, on that day Christ is going to come revealing the secrets or the counsels or the motives of men's hearts. And then each one will have his praise from God. Everyone's praise will be of God. Not chiding, commending. Romans 2:28 says much the same. Jesus said, those who honor me and my Father will honor. Matthew 25, this parable of the talents, he says to those who traded, 1:5 tells, 1:2, but nonetheless, they were Christians. And he says to them, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I was sick and you came to visit me. I was hungry, you fed me. He's commending his people, even in ways they're saying, what did I ever do for you, Lord? 1 Peter 1:7. Notice that verse, please. 1 Peter 1:7. We looked at it in our studies in 1 Peter in the not too distant past. But the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, your faith, just your trust in Christ, will be found to praise, honor, and glory come that day. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:5, it's even our motives. Even right motives for things you couldn't accomplish. You didn't have it, the wherewithal to do this, that, or the other for Christ, but it was your motive. You were, it speaks of God praising. Just God praising us. God commending us. Yes. Were that not revealed in Scripture, it would be the height of presumption for me to even suggest that we would have praise from God that day. You agree? But it's revealed from Scripture, and it's revealed in Scripture, not just in some little corner somewhere. The Savior makes it clear. He commends and rewards his people. On that day, when he presents us holy and blameless and irreproachable in God's sight, not only positionally, but also in practice forever, when we will be presented blameless, and rightly does Jude add, with exceeding joy. Think of it. What great joy. At that time when we receive good for the deeds done in the body. The saints do not receive bad, only good, and that forever. And so whatever sins may be revealed, that will not be our main concern come that day. That will not be God's main concern come that day either. Brethren, I dare say, it shouldn't be our main concern now by way of causing any sense of dread or trepidation. Rather, we're now to look ahead with eagerness. Hebrews 9, 27-28, it's appointed unto men once die, after that the judgment. But Christ is coming again, without reference to sin, for those who eagerly look for him. Hebrews 9:28. In full light of coming judgment, yet his people are still saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. Or 2 Timothy 4:8, they're still loving his appearing. I know it's judgment day. Whatever sin, I don't care. Here's what I want. It's Christ. It's Christ. I love the day. Even so, come Lord Jesus. All because of Christ and his work, his love, his success, his satisfaction in the great travail of his soul. Our future, brethren, is certain. Now, judgment day, I suppose from what I see, I must say, it should cause carefulness in us now. Whatever degree of sins being brought forward in public disclosure, if you don't want it made known, then don't do it. Okay? Because God already knows and sees. And so, in light of that, God's going to bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Well, we should then be careful how we live in light of that. But that does not mean to live in fear or dread of the day. It means now to be careful how we live. But even with regard to carefulness in light of coming judgment, brethren, that's not the only reason to avoid sin and to be holy. I venture to say that's not the greatest reason for us to avoid sin and be holy. You know, we've seen many reasons in our studies in 1 Peter 1, right? But how about this? Jesus said, you love me? Keep my commandments. We love him because he first loved us. And here's the love of God. We keep his commandments, and they're no burden. That's not a grief to us. No, no, we delight in that. And so employ all the reasons to be holy. And indeed, not only employ them, but listen to yourself and follow through. And if our concern on that day will be God's glory, well, how right that we should make it so and keep it so even now. All that we do, all that we say, all that we think, with all confidence in Christ and gratitude for him. Well, that, I hope, in some way at least, addresses what about the sins of Christians come that day. Now, there may be a question still in the minds of some about the sins of Christians being brought forward. Christians giving account for their failures, their sins, their wrongs. But there should be no question in anyone's mind about the sins of unbelievers, about the sins of non-Christians. It will be not only the day of the revelation of God's righteousness, it will also be the day of God's wrath. It will be, according to 2 Peter 3:7, the day of perdition, when the ungodly, those who are without Christ, will face eternal ruin and misery. And their sins will be revealed. Their sins will be sent. They will be sentenced for those sins. Punishment will be executed when they are told in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 that these go in to everlasting punishment. Justice will be done for the ungodly, those who are without Jesus Christ. No matter how they live now, feeling good about themselves and so forth, come that day, judgment day, their sins will be judged. And no one will be able to complain, because it's the day of the revelation of God's righteousness. Sin will only get what it deserves, but it will get what it deserves. When Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, that is what sin deserves and what it will get. And how deserving that is, especially since sinners have rejected the free offer of mercy in Jesus Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, in light of that, what about you? What about you? How will you come to judgment day? God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And therefore, he now commands all men everywhere, old men, young men, women as well, to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This Savior who came to save sinners. Are you ready for judgment day? When will that day be? I don't know, but death could overtake any of us before we pillow our heads this evening. What about you? Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone? How will you come to judgment day? How will you give an account? Might God grant it will do great good to souls that will now flee to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we would take to heart that which your word reveals about a stricter judgment for teachers, about sins being made known. We confess that we do not have a dogmatic position as to how much and how broad will be the disclosure, but what we see surely is enough for us now to employ this as an argument against hypocrisy, against sin, against even those secret sins, and to pursue holiness with a fresh vigor. But Lord, we also would recognize that that is not the only reason, surely. The great reason is Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, has redeemed us from that life that was once ours, that wickedness and all of our sins and what they deserved. Grant then that we would love him who first loved us, and that in loving you, our God, we would run the way of your commandments. And grant that we would have great consolation and eager expectation, all because of our confidence in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray.